Take your Bible, please. Open it in the last book in your Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. And while you're turning here, if you don't have a Bible and you're watching online, send us a message with your address and your name, and we'll be happy to send you one at no cost tomorrow. Revelation chapter 3. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you again of the key. Pardon me. Try this again. While you're turning, let me remind you the key to understanding the book of the Revelation. It is found in verse 19 of chapter 1, where Jesus tells John to write three things. Number one, I want you to write what you just saw. That's chapter 1, the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus. I'm always disappointed by the pictures that we see of Jesus. You know, we see Jesus as depending on who's painting him, typically with long hair and blue eyes and a Roman nose, and he was anything but a Roman. He was a Jewish fellow, probably had, you know, dark skin and all the rest, but nothing really compares to what he looks like in his glorified body. And John had not seen him until the end of his life again like that. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he gets to see him again like it right before he dies and pens this book. Now, someone somewhere who's a good artist ought to paint a photographic portrait, likeness, you know, portrait of chapter 1. I think it would be stupendous. Haven't seen one yet. If you find one, let me know. I'd like to see it. And if it looks good, I'm going to buy one and hang it in my office. But I would love to see it. Now, so he writes chapter 1. Then he writes chapters 2 and 3, which are the things which are, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And remember that each of those letters pictures a different epoch or dispensation, nice way to say period of time, of the church age in which we live. What we have here is a picture of the history of the church foretold. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, the church in Ephesus pictures the church era from Pentecost to 160 AD, the apostolic era. Then the church in Smyrna, its letter, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 2, picture the church from 160 AD to 312 AD, the era of martyrdom. Pergamos, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, its letter pictures Christianity or religion, calling itself Christianity, from 313 to 600 AD. That's the rise of Romanism or the rise of the papacy. The letter to the church in Thyatira, verse 18 and through 29, from 606 AD to 1520, the era of the apostate church. And then the one we finished last week, the letter to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, from 1500 AD to about 1750 AD, the era of what we call the Reformation. Now let me make a point about that. And I meant to last week and just forgot. If I did, I don't remember saying it. So if I said it, I'll repeat it, and you'll just bear with me. When Constantine, in 312 AD, made it a law that the official religion of the Roman Empire was Christianity, so-called, as I've said before, Bible Christianity went underground, and was not allowed to exist. If they found you, they would kill you until into the 1500s and 1600s, the era we call the Reformation. What was the Reformation? The Reformation was an attempt by people from within Catholicism to reform and fix some of the doctrinal errors that church has, or at least had and mostly still has. Now, I almost forgot. I was talking about this with the fellows before church tonight. Somewhere, and I forget the date, around 1000 AD, there was a split in the Roman Catholic religion. it split into two parts. You know, the Roman Empire split into two parts, and with, you know, the eastern and western half. We think of Catholicism headquartered in Rome. That's the western half. There's also the Eastern, or Russian sometimes called that, but Eastern Orthodox group. They are a split off of the Roman Catholic group, and they are in a lot of ways similar, not identical, similar to some of the things that we believe and practice. They do not believe in transubstantiation, meaning when the Catholic priest holds up the little wafer and the bell is rung, they believe that that wafer becomes the actual body of Jesus Christ, and the same thing with the cup becomes the actual blood of Jesus. The Eastern Orthodox people don't believe that. Neither do we, because it's not biblical. Because you're crucifying Christ again, and he died once. Amen? Now, they don't have a pope, and some other things that are attractive to people like us who are used to those kinds of things. And it is that group of Catholics, Eastern Catholics, if you want to call them that, are growing rapidly in the Western world, even in the United States. And so we have to watch out for that. Now, so they call that, by the way, the Great Schism. The Great Schism. And so they split. But Bible-believing Christians, the Paulicians, the Waldensians, and all the others by different names, they weren't called Baptists yet, they all were underground. When the Reformation came around, Martin Luther and John Calvin and people like that, they tried to reform Catholicism. That's kind of like anger management. Have you ever tried to manage a rattlesnake? It's not very easy. You know, we need anger resolution in our lives, not anger management. And because you can't manage it. Well, they never really did reform it. They just cleaned it up in certain places. And so but what's interesting is that the reformers, so-called, they didn't like the Baptist any better than the Catholics did. In fact, in some parts of the world, the countries that were controlled by the Protestant groups would kill the Baptists just as easily as the Catholics did. And so it wasn't until really toward the end of the Sardis age that Bible-believing Christians were allowed to rear their heads above water and not get them chopped off. And a big reason for that is the United States of America. You have to understand that, and I believe this without any fear of, there would be successful contradiction. You might contradict me, but without any fear of successful contradiction, I believe that the United States of America was a jewel in the mind and heart of God from eternity past. I really believe that God put this country here for the specific purpose of putting a free nation that would be all that America was set up to be, to be a gospel witness to the lost world during the Philadelphian age, in which we just concluded from 1750 to 1950, and those doors kind of overlap, you know, and shut and close on each other. I don't think it's accidental at all that our nation was built on Judeo-Christian principles, biblical principles. I don't think it's accidental at all that that the Congress allowed a church to meet in the federal Capitol building every Sunday for years and years. If there was such a thing as separation of church and state like the left wants you to believe, why did the people who founded the country allow a church to be held, service to be held every week in their building? Makes no sense at all. What that's for you young people that are reading all the history revisionist junk that's out there, what that really meant was there should not be a state-run church like there was in England. No state-run church here. So that the gospel could be freely preached by anyone and believed and followed by anyone. And that brings us to the era of the Philadelphian church, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, and the great era of great missionary advancement. Remember that each letter has a primary association and application. a personal association and application, and sets forth a prophetic anticipation. And all but two of these letters have a commendation, a complaint, and then Jesus gives them counsel. But the letter to the church in Philadelphia is different. It contains no condemnation. Why? Why is there no condemnation? You ready? Because the church in Philadelphia did not receive from our Lord criticism for this reason. They were so in love with Jesus that they were doing everything they could do to share the gospel with everybody. They just loved Jesus so much, and they loved others so much, they couldn't help but tell someone every day about Jesus. The pulpits of this nation caught on fire with the gospel of Christ, and that brought this nation to existence. This nation would not be here if it was not for the fact that godly men like George Whitefield and others preaching the word of God in those pre-revolutionary days, and a revival came about from the pulpits of our land in our nation, and God birthed a land of the free. Because folks, freedom ultimately rests in the one who freed us on the cross. And our nation is a land of laws, yes, but it is also a free nation because Jesus freed us, and if the Son, S-O-N, has set you free indeed. So our country is here because of the Word of God. Our country is here because of the gospel of Christ. And the country is here because people were not afraid to share that gospel with other people. They just so loved Jesus, they couldn't help themselves. Somebody said, can you define love? Well, there's been a lot of people that try to define love. Somebody defined love as an outward expression of all overishness. An outward expression of all overishness. But aside from God is love, I think the best place you can find a definition of love is to look at the cross and what Jesus did for us when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that truth so overwhelmed these Philadelphian believers and the folks in the church age called the Philadelphian age that they could not hide that light in their hearts. They had to share it. And the result of that was a period of the greatest missionary and evangelistic advancement of the church of the Lord Jesus the world has ever seen or will yet see. Wouldn't it be something if a church somewhere in our day would fall in love with Jesus, fall in love with the Lord, like they did in Philadelphia, folks, the results in that church and that community would be unbelievable. Now, if you're taking notes, the theme of this letter is evangelize or die. Evangelize or die. Let's begin reading verse 7. By now you've found it. Chapter 3, Book of the Revelation. And to the angel or the messenger, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now notice that word holy. You know, there are 10 basic attributes of God we find in Scripture. And you can break these down into smaller subcategories, but 10 basic categories of God's nature. God has 10 attributes. Number one is that he is sovereign. He is in control. Don't think that the devil and his crowd are running rampant. The Bible says the Holy Spirit restrains the enemy. He does that through us, by the way. And the devil's not yet running loose. Now, he'll run loose during the tribulation, and Jesus will put an end to that 7 years later. But right now, God, and even that is right on God's timetable. God is in control. I mean, even Jesus in the Garden of Eden, when they came to arrest him, was in absolute control. It wasn't like, oh dear, these people are going to come and arrest me. What will I do? Jesus knew exactly what they were going to do. He let himself be arrested. He allowed himself to be, I mean, folks, like the song says, he could have called 10,000, 10 million angels to destroy the world and set him free. He was in total control. God is sovereign. God is also righteous. He's holy, is the word here. He's holy. You know, in the world in which we live, we have lost in the church of the Lord Jesus our sense of the holiness of God. I cannot begin to tell you how bad it really is, except to say this. Within professing Christendom in America primarily, but in the rest of the world too, although there's not much Christendom anywhere else, there's not much Christianity left anywhere else. Y'all know this? But within professing Christianity, particularly in the United States, we don't hold God in reverential awe. Have you ever driven out west? Montana, Idaho, Big Sky country. You ever driven out there? And maybe you stopped your car out in the middle of nowhere at a restaurant or something, and you got something to eat, and while you were in there, the sun went down, and there's no sky, clouds in the sky. It's all just, you know, crystal clear, and there's no city lights reflecting nothing. And you get out there, and all of a sudden you can look and see all of heaven, and it's just, and you just kind of go, wow, folks. That is a minuscule representation of what it's like to hold God in reverential awe. We sing a song, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, and so forth. And we get to that chorus, and we sing, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Did you know a literal translation of the original text of that? Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, O wondrous God, how great thou art. He is holy. And I think that if God's people would get a sense of the holiness of God, it would transform our people, transform our churches, and it might just send revival to our nation. He's also number three, justice. He is justice. He will bring everything to a right relationship with himself one day. There will be no sin, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. God is love, of course, you know that one. He's eternal life. He's omniscient. That means, boys and girls, he knows everything. You know, when you're a teenager, you think you know everything. Teenage boys think they know everything. They know it all. Somebody said, when I was 15, I was stunned at how stupid my father was. By the time I reached about 30, it was amazing how much he'd learned. Dennis Swanberg tells a story about his mother kept a, you know what a Sucretz box is? A Sucretz box. And she kept bobby pins in her Sucretz box. And when she'd see him coming along as a high school football player, future pastor, she'd say, get over here, let me see your ears. And she'd get her head, you know, in a lock. Like in just lock. And she'd take that bobby pin and she'd just dig in there and clean his ear like a front end loader. And he'd pull away finally and say, Mom, doctor says you're not supposed to put anything in your ear bigger than your thumb, smaller than your thumb. And his mother would reply, doctors don't know everything and they've probably got dirty ears. God knows everything. And the scary thing about that is he knows not only the good, in our lives, he knows the bad. Lord, you know everything about me. The psalmist says, my coming, my going, when I go in, when I go out. He knows everything about us. I'm convinced that if we just realize how much God really knows, that changes how we behave too. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's immutable is a big Bible word, which just means he changeth not. And I like the last one especially. He is truth. He is truth. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's justice. He's love. He's eternal. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He is immutable. He's changeless. And he is truth or veracity. And here in this verse, he is mentioned in his holiness. And to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. You can cross-reference that with Isaiah 22:22, and you'll find when you do that, that Jesus Christ, who is the greater son of David, is the fulfillment of all of the covenant God made with King David. Folks, Jesus is the Messiah. Notice that phrase also in verse 7. He says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He's saying we have an open door to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We have access as believers in Christ to the holy Creator by and through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the door. In fact, you can cross-reference that with John 10, verse 9, where Christ said, I am the door. You know, as Christians through Jesus, we can go in and go out of the presence of God Almighty without having to go to an earthly human priest, a human intermediary. No need for that. We Baptists call this the individual priesthood of the believer. You and I, by virtue of Christ living in us, have access to God the Father 24/7. Don't have to go to the church house and go to a little box and confess to some guy behind a screen. We can talk to God right now, anytime. And you know what we fail to think about when we talk about that? He can talk to us right now. Right now we have full, uninhibited access to the Creator through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door. Notice also he says, I am he that is true. He hath the key of the David, and he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. In other words, Jesus is always an open door to God the Father, and no man can shut it. There's not one thing you or I can do to change that. Jesus offers salvation to anyone who will call upon his name. Notice again verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. That's to spread the gospel. And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Notice he says a little strength. They were few in number, but they kept the word. Now, folks, that is a beautiful picture of the Philadelphia era of 1750 to 1950. There were very few large churches in the Western world at all, much less this country, prior to post-World War II. The largest non-Catholic church in the world was the First Baptist Church in Dallas. George Truett was the pastor from 1897 to 1944, and during his pastorate, their church ballooned to a membership of 800. And that was looked upon as a gigantic local church. Folks, there are churches tonight, don't know if it's true or not, but they claim membership of 20,000. Now, I know that large churches are possible in the modern era because I've been in those and been members of some of them. But primarily during the church era called the Philadelphian era, 1750 to 1950, most churches were our size. Some were smaller. My grandfather pastored a church. He would love to pastor a church this size. I don't know how I'd handle a great big church like that. We think, great big church like that? Don't even have, we got 50 members. Well, you know what? 50 was a lot back then. If we get them all well and get them all here at the same time, it'd be really nice. But that's another issue. They weren't big. They were small in number. But they served a great God. And God took those small congregations and led an entire nation towards Jesus. They loved the Word of God. They kept it. They read it. They believed it. They shared it and lived it. And they were loyal to the gospel. I wonder how we would measure up to their standard. You know, when I was growing up, we had at least two, what we used to call protracted meaning long revival meetings every year. We'd have one in the spring, we'd have one in the fall. In the fall, we would have usually what was called a brush arbor, where we would take posts and put them in the ground. Usually they were trees we cut down, and we put them in the ground, and we make kind of a like a gable looking thing or whatever, and we put limbs from trees, or sometimes we would take, if you lived in certain parts of the world, where they would do the sugar cane or corn, and they'd have the stalks, they'd lay them across the top, and it was a brush arbor. We would sit on bales of hay or benches made out of wood. And we'd have, if we were real fancy, we'd have electric lights hanging, you know, light bulb hanging. And when you were singing from your hymn book, bugs would fly in and out of your mouth as you sang. Breathe out, not in. Use the nose for that part. If we had an instrumentalist, it would all, in the early days, it would, years ago, 100 years ago, there'd be a pump organ someone would bring in. Someone's pumping and playing a pump organ, or a little keyboard, a little piano of some kind. In the springtime, we would have a spring revival. You know how long those would last? Sometimes 3 to 6 weeks. Every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday night. And that would go on for weeks and weeks until God sent real revival. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to preach for 2 solid weeks before he would give an invitation. Because God's people need to get right before lost people can start getting saved. Now we have weekend revivals. If we do more than just Monday through Wednesday, nobody's going to be here. Nobody shows up. We had in this country, during the Philadelphian era, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that we don't have in the Laodicean era of the church history that we live in now. By and large, if you talk about that kind of stuff to the average professing Christian, they ought to say, oh, so what? Dr. A.C. Dixon preached one year at a convention of Baptist people for 3 1/4 hours. 3 1/4 hours. You know what happened if some Baptist preacher started preaching about, no, Tom, he's preaching to Baptists, Baptist preachers, and Baptist church members. After 3 1/4 hours, he'd be the only one preaching. We have so, in our culture, tied everything in a nice little bow. We solve the murder mystery in 50 minutes. Taking out the commercials, about 45 to 50 minutes. The guy can get shot. He can get his body dumped. He can be found by the forensic pathologist, who then they show you cutting the body open on television, which is no reason for that. Yuck. And then they go and find the person, and they convict him all in 45 minutes of broadcast time. Everything is quick. Instant oatmeal. Have you eaten this stuff? you tear a pouch open, you pour it into the bowl, and you stir hot water in it, and that's supposed to be oatmeal. People are too lazy to fry their own bacon. You can buy bacon pre-fried, pre-cooked. All you have to do is put it in the microwave for 45 seconds. We want everything now. Our young people get out of high school and they go to college. If they go to college, they get married and they go into debt up to their eyeballs to have the kind of house and car and everything that it took their parents and grandparents 40 years to acquire through hard work. And that because of that, they couldn't come to church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday night. They'd be too tired to go to work tomorrow. We live in an instant gratification society, and we've tried to shove God into that, who's round, into that square hole, figuratively speaking. God may not want to do anything as fast as you want, but you better wait on Him. That's why the Bible says, wait on the Lord. Wait on Him. He says, I know thy works, and I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. You know, we can, by the way, notice the rest of the verse. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Now, how do you deny the name of God? How do you deny the name of Jesus? Well, one way, there's a thousand ways. A way you can do that is by absenting yourself from the house of the Lord. That's a way to deny God. When your neighbors see that you're not in church tonight, and you could otherwise be there, you're denying him. Y'all know about the Columbine shooting? Do you know what that guy asked those people, kids, before he shot a lot of them? Do you confess Christ as your Savior? And if they said yes, what did he do? He shot them. When we fail to share the message of the gospel at work or school or in public or any of a thousand other ways, when we don't share Jesus, we are denying Him. We can deny Him with our lips. Peter did that. And by the way, it's a very serious thing to use the name of Christ and call ourselves Christian and not live that way. Notice verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come to worship and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, these letters indicate that four of the seven churches had Satan in them. You say Satan in a church? Is that even possible? Certainly. Certainly. Every Christian who is not 100%, I'm going to lose you or you're going to amen me, one or the other. Every Christian in every church who is not 100% filled with the Holy Spirit is to some degree during that moment that they're not filled with the Holy Spirit 100% being manipulated by Satan through the world, the flesh, or by the devil directly. And he can do that even in churches. Satan has a chokehold on a lot of churches tonight, to the point that they don't even have church tonight. They don't even have church Wednesday night. They don't have ladies' Bible things like we do. They don't do any of that. The Church of England just installed as the bishop, the head of the Church of England under the king or queen, a woman preacher who's also a lesbian. Archbishop of Canterbury, isn't that the right term? They're projecting that the British people, what few are left going to the Church of England, are going to bolt. There is a tremendous conservative resurgence happening in the nation of the Great Britain, Great Britain. And we need to pray for our Baptist churches and our Baptist pastors and our Baptist people over there, because they've got an opportunity to reach people who are walking out, have had enough of the Church of England. Let me share Jesus with you, not a religion. Satan has a chokehold on lots of churches tonight. And it's up to God's people to get serious with the Lord, fall in love with Him, because the time is short. He says in verse 9, I will make them to come to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Philippians 2 says that Christ is the victor. And one day, every false Christian will bow down to the true ones. And during the Philadelphian era, the enemies of Christ were caused to bow down, and the Word of God and the church were lifted up. And listen, the whole world became blessed. You think the Industrial Revolution was just a natural progression of technology? Not on your life. Do you think all of the things that the communicative ability of mankind to reach across the oceans through radio and before that telegraph? And now, folks, you can take your cell phone and you can turn on the camera and you can visually talk to someone on the other side of the earth. Live. The steam engine. Going to the moon like we did when I was a boy. All of these things are a result of the blessings of God during the Philadelphian era of church history. When Samuel F.B. Morse, M-O-R-S-E, who invented Morse code because he invented the telegraph, had to have a way to sell it. That's a joke. He came up with a way to communicate before the telephone using dots and dashes on a little key that would cause a responder on the other end to do the same thing and, you know, corresponding, and you could decode it. And he made it possible for mankind to communicate all the way across the country, and when they laid the transatlantic cable across the ocean, just like that. Dr. Morse, what do you think about that? Being able to make it possible for mankind. I mean, otherwise you had to send a letter or the Pony Express, and it took weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks for any news to get anywhere. What do you think about that? He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is really close. Once in a while, God lifts the curtain of His wisdom and gives mankind a glimpse of it, and so that we might use it to bless the people. Now, that's a paraphrase. I didn't memorize the quote, but that's what he said. God, in other words, showed me how to do the telegraph, and he did it to bless the people during the church age called the Philadelphian era. We have gospel tracts. The printing press came to be in its bigger form, where you could really do things with printing presses. You know, printing presses years ago were typeset by hand. And then they came up with the linotype machine. Y'all know what a linotype machine was? Where they had a boiling cauldron full of lead, and the guy typed out what it was supposed to, and it would put the pieces together, and you could lay it all up and print your newspaper. Now we have computers that will print these things just like that, in color, if we want it. God has made it possible to do like never before, to be able to share the gospel, all because, though they be few in number, they didn't deny His name. Somebody talks about the one-room schoolhouses of this country. You know what was on every teacher's desk in those one-room schoolhouses? A Bible. And those guys who grew up in those one-room schoolhouses and who didn't have the calculators and computers that we have, all they had was a slide rule, they put us on the moon, folks. I have a friend that just retired teaching in Florida, and he was talking to his students in sixth grade when they were talking about Elon Musk and the SpaceX thing, and he was saying, I remember when the United States sent people to the moon, and it became so regular and so, you know, humdrum that people quit watching it because we were so used to it. My dad had us sitting up late at night watching the television because this, he said, you need to watch this. This is history. We did it with tape drive computers, transistors, and vacuum tubes. And we can't make a cell phone that will not drop out in a major metropolitan city when I'm driving down the street. We're incredibly blessed. And during the Philadelphia era, the enemies of Christ and all the world bowed down to the Word of God, which in most denominations was being preached and taught as the infallible, inerrant Word of God at that time. And God blessed us like no other nation. Alexis de Tocqueville came to this country to find out what made it so great over 100 years ago. And he came back with this. He said, I have discovered the secret of America's greatness. It's not that America is great, it's that her God is great. Her God is great. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth. Now he's talking about the tribulation here. The Lord is going to remove his bride, the church, prior to the time of judgment. This is another prophecy of that. Notice it again. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation or testing. How? By the rapture, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, I mentioned before that there are five crowns for the Christian, and it's possible for us to forfeit our crown and somebody else get it. It's possible for that to happen. And the only way to explain the powerlessness of the modern era church is that right there. We have the vast majority of professing Christians are living under the control of the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at the church splits and the church fights and the anger and resentment that go on between church members in so many places. And the unwillingness on the part of God's children to sell out for Jesus and get busy serving him. And the agony that pastors and church leaders go through when they get called to serve in a church and they have to beg people just to show up. They have to plead with people to come to a prayer. Listen, we have a ladies' prayer group. Every lady in the church ought to show up that can. We have a men's prayer group. Every man that can show up ought to show up. We have a retreat for our ladies or our men. You know, I don't know what it is about we men, but there's something wrong with us. You ladies already know. There's something wrong. You can get 30,000 women to show up for a ladies' conference, and you can only get 3,000 to show up for a men's conference. I don't know why that is, unless it's a football game. And then the men will show up in droves. What's wrong with this country, among other things, is that we don't have godly men who are leading our homes and leading our churches. I am convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that those who profess Christ as Savior yet do not lift a finger to share the gospel are under the control of the devil. He manipulates the world system. The world system manipulates our flesh. Our flesh manipulates us, and we just kind of just go right on, living as though God doesn't exist. The Philadelphian era wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. Do you know why we won World War I and World War II? Do you know why we won World War I and World War II? This nation at the turn of right around 1900, you look at your history, we were in a serious spiritual condition. And God sent some fabulous preachers. Billy Sunday, one of the most prominent. J. Wilbur Chapman, another. George W. Truett, another. L.R. Scarborough, another. Mordecai Ham. Gypsy Smith. Great Bible preaching pastors and evangelists. And God brought revival to this country. And then we were plunged into World War I. God even sent us musicians to lead us emotionally and spiritually. Who could possibly forget the music of George M. Cohan, "Over There," "You're a Grand Old Flag," and so forth. We plunged into depression after the 20s were over, spiritually and economically, drove our people back to their knees, and God prepared America spiritually for the war he knew was coming. There is no logistical reason why America should have won World War II. I've been watching some documentaries about all of this, not written by spiritual people, just how unprepared militarily we were. We didn't have the equipment. We didn't have the training. Folks, they were training pilots in gliders. Y'all aware of this? They were training them with wooden tuba-fores carved to look like a rifle. We didn't have anything. Militarily speaking, we didn't have any ability mechanically to do what the weapons of war. We didn't have them. Britain is about to go under, and our politicians are arguing over, whether or not we should even lend them any ships. But we had one thing that the rest of them didn't have. We had a praying people, a God-fearing, church-going, praying people. And when this nation was plunged into war, December 7th, 1941, and shortly after that, of course, Germany declared war on us, and we're thrown into both feet into a war that we should not have been able to win. Germany, folks, have been going on for this for 10 years. You understand this? They've been going on for this they've been gearing up for it. Do you realize within just 2 years' time, God used our machine, our manufacturing capability. Every hour, another bomber came off the assembly line. They were talking on this documentary, how many gazillion pieces of parts are in a B-17 bomber. And it was unbelievable how many pieces of, everything goes into making. They're putting these things together 1 an hour. Only God could do that, folks. And the reason our boys won World War I and World War II is because there were moms and dads and brothers and sisters and pastors and churches praying for them every single day. You had a flag in your window at home. So many stars, how many boys you had overseas. We had them in the church. There would be a flag with stars on it. How many boys who died from our church in service to our country? We prayed for our soldiers and our airmen and our naval officers and our naval personnel and all the rest. And God's people prayed and God answered. Because frankly, if he hadn't, we'd all be eating sauerkraut speaking German. It's just that simple. Either that or sushi. But since World War II, there's not been a national revival like that. hasn't been one. There have been pockets, but nothing on a national level. I really hope God will send revival one more time before the rapture, don't you? Wouldn't that be something? One more time, where as God's people, we just focused and became so enamored with the Lord Jesus that he became our one magnificent obsession. Because when we turn our eyes upon him, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. I thank you for the era of the Philadelphian church, that you gave us an opportunity for 200 years to preach the gospel unfettered primarily, without very much fear of outside interference. And Lord, how we have squandered that right and squandered that freedom. And Lord, we just pray you will not take it away from us. We know that you speak in your word about taking away the lampstand, the light that you have given us. I just pray, Lord, that you'll send revival, that that might not be necessary. Start with us, Lord, each of us individually. Then work your way through our families and through our churches and through our cities, our state, and our nation, that Jesus might be glorified and high and lifted up. And if we do that, we know he will draw all men unto himself. Help us to do that, Lord, in all we say and all we do, every day, starting tomorrow. It's my prayer in his name. Amen. God bless you.